Today on Renewing Your Mind, why did Jesus have to die?
He steps into the role of the substitute, representing his people. He doesn't lay down his life for himself. He lays down his life, as he said, for his sheep. He is our ultimate substitute.
One of the many great hymns that Isaac Watts wrote began with these words, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" Powerful lyrics pointing to a doctrine that is essential to understanding and proclaiming the good news of the gospel. Welcome to Renewing Your Mind with R.C. Sproul. I'm Lee Webb. And we're pleased this week to feature Dr. Sproul's series, The Atonement of Jesus. We begin with a lesson simply titled, The Substitute.
The late Swiss theologian Karl Barth once made this observation. He said that in his judgment, the single most important word in all of the New Testament is a little four-letter word that in the Greek is pronounced huper. The little word huper is translated by the English phrase in behalf of. In behalf of. Now, what Barth was driving at when he suggested that this was the most important word in the New Testament was this. He was calling attention to the ministry of Jesus that we understand from a theological perspective to have been a vicarious ministry. Now, what do we mean by that word, vicarious? Sometimes we get all caught up in sporting events. We root for our favorite teams. And the tendency is that when our team wins, we say, we won, even though we perhaps weren't even at the game. Maybe listen to it on the radio or watch it on TV. We identify so closely with our favorite teams that when they are victorious, we include ourselves in the victory. We say, we won the game. Of course, when our teams lose, we have a tendency to change the way we describe that and say, they lost. We let them bear the burden and the ignominy of defeat. But we want to share in the glory of victory. Because we participate vicariously. Because we, in a certain sense, experience a kind of representation where we believe that our teams are representing our city or our school, and ultimately they are representing us. And so we live and die with the fortunes of these teams. This is a vicarious thing. I remember in the spring of 1995 going to the final game of the Eastern Conference Championships for the NBA, where the Orlando Magic were playing against the Indiana Pacers, and the series was knotted at 3-3, and this was the final and decisive game. And I have never in my life been in a sporting event where the fans made so much noise as they did at that particular event. They started an hour before the game, screaming and yelling and hooping and hollering. And I remember being out in the lobby before the game started, and all the noise was carrying out there, and I was watching the behavior of people, and I looked and I said, what is it about our humanity that causes us to be so frenetic and so zealous in something like this, when after all in eternity, who cares who wins a basketball game? And I thought to myself, I'm here and I care and I'm screaming just as much as everybody else in this auditorium. There is this sense of participation that is vicarious. I'm not playing on the court. Other people are playing. I don't even know these guys. And yet they are doing something in my behalf. That's what the term vicarious means. It has to do with somebody doing something for someone else. Therefore, when we talk about the atonement of Christ, we've looked at Anselm's treatment of the doctrine in terms of Christ's work of satisfaction. But for theological shorthand, we often speak of the atonement by using two words to describe it. One is the word satisfaction. The other is the word substitution. So when we speak of the atonement, we speak of the substitutionary atonement of Christ, which means, as the word suggests, that when Christ offered an atonement to satisfy the demands of God's justice, Christ was not offering an atonement to satisfy God's justice for his own sins, but rather for the sins of others. He steps into the role of the substitute, representing his people. He doesn't lay down his life for himself. He lays down his life, as he said, for his sheep. He is our ultimate substitute. Now, this idea of Christ being a substitute in offering an atonement to satisfy the demands of God's law is not a late realization in his own self-consciousness. It is not an idea that he comes up with the last week of his life, but it is his mission from the moment he enters into this world and takes upon himself a human nature. He comes from heaven as the gift of the Father for the express purpose of working out redemption as our substitute, doing for us what we cannot possibly do for ourselves. We see this quite early in the ministry of Jesus. In fact, at the very beginning of his ministry, when he enters into his public ministry by coming to the Jordan River and there meeting John the Baptist. And as we piece together the narrative from the various accounts in the Gospels, we realize that when John the Baptist, who was busy baptizing the rest of the people in preparation for the coming of the kingdom, when he saw Jesus approaching, what did he do? Well, the first thing he did was to sing the Agnus Dei. Not that he literally sang, he used the words that then became the words to the famous hymn, the Agnus Dei, "Behold the Lamb of God." He announced that Jesus was the one who had been predicted from antiquity to be the sin bearer of the people, the one who in his person would fulfill all of what was symbolized in the Old Testament sacrificial system by which a lamb was slaughtered and offered on the altar as an offering before God to represent atonement for sin. So when John sees Jesus approaching, he calls him the Lamb of God. And the function of the Lamb of God is to atone, is to be a substitute sacrifice to satisfy the demands of God's justice. Well, at the same time that John does this, he bears witness to the exaltation of Christ. And he says, "There is one who comes after me who was before me, and the latchets of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." He said, "This one who is coming is so great that I'm not worthy to even change his shoes for him." And so Jesus comes up to John, and what does he ask John to do? He comes to John to be baptized by John. And John is horrified by the suggestion. Wait a minute. I've just announced that this is the Lamb of God. And the Lamb of God, who is going to serve as the perfect sacrifice to atone for the sins of his people, must be a lamb without blemish. He must be flawless. He must be completely sinless. And don't you understand, Jesus, that this rite of baptism, this preparatory thing that I'm doing now for the people of Israel, is a rite that symbolizes cleansing. And it is not a cleansing from dirt, it is a cleansing from sin. I can't baptize you. That would be absurd for you to be baptized because you are sinless if you are the Agnus Dei, the Lamb of God. And John said, I have a better idea. We'll go into the water, but you baptize me. I'm the sinner who needs to be cleansed, not you, Jesus. And Jesus says to John, oh, I'm sorry, John, I forgot. I didn't understand my mission. I forgot my role. I was confused there. I was just trying to be humble there and suggest that we all are sinful. None of us is perfect, not even me. And I figured I might as well get clean just like everybody else. That's not what Jesus said. What did Jesus say to John? He overrode John's protest. He pulled rank, as it were. And he said to John, John, suffer it now. Well, what does that mean? Jesus is saying, John, I know you don't understand what's happening here. But do it. Trust me. Baptize me. For it is necessary to fulfill all righteousness. Oh, again, it's somewhat enigmatic here why Jesus would insist that John go on and baptize him. Now, the fact that Jesus prefaces his command to John with these words saying, John, you know, suffer it now, he understood that there was some difficulty here of theological ramifications. But Jesus does explain his ministry at this point by saying, it is necessary to fulfill all righteousness. How is it necessary? Well, the command now for the nation of Israel to be baptized, to undergo this rite of cleansing from sin, was a new law, a new commandment that God had given to his covenant people Israel. We don't ever want to think that the last commandment that God ever gave to his people was the 10th commandment of the 10 commandments, or of the Decalogue. There were a multitude of laws that were added to the basic 10 commandments after the Decalogue was given. This is the latest one in the history of redemption, where God now requires all of his people to be baptized, to undergo this cleansing rite, to prepare for the breakthrough of the divine kingdom that is embodied and made personal in the presence of Jesus. Now, Jesus, before he can ever go to the cross, before he can ever fulfill the role of the Lamb of God, before he can ever make himself an oblation to satisfy the demands of God's justice, must submit himself at every point to every detail of every law that ever is given by God to the nation. This is his vicarious mission. He must represent his people before the throne of grace and before the bar of God's justice in every detail. And since now the law requires that all of the people be baptized, just as Jesus was circumcised, now he must be baptized. He must fulfill every single commandment of God if he is going to be sinless. It's not that he is baptized because he needs to be cleansed. He is baptized because he must fulfill the law. That's the point. And that's the point that Jesus is making here to John. Because Jesus' mission is to be the substitute, the vicarious sacrifice that is offered to God. Now, we looked in our last study at Isaiah 53, and I want to remind you again of that text that was explained to the Ethiopian eunuch by Philip in the book of Acts. In verse 4 of Isaiah 53, we read this, Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. A profound observation by Isaiah, looking ahead to the suffering servant who was to come, the one who was despised and rejected of men. And they said, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Now, what about that esteeming? What about that human estimation of the sin bearer? We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now, lots of times we find in the scriptures that there is a human interpretation of certain events that seems to be the case from the human vantage point, but from the divine vantage point is not that at all. We know that we look on outward appearances, God looks on the heart, and sometimes our estimation, in fact, lots of times, our estimation of what's going on is completely wrong. But in this case, it's completely right. Because the suffering servant of God is indeed smitten by God. He is indeed afflicted by God. That indeed, on the cross, God's wrath is poured out upon Christ. And God does strike him and smite him and afflict him, not for any evil that God finds in Christ, but this is the role that has to be carried out by the vicarious substitute for the people of God. He indeed must be, as our substitute, afflicted and smitten by God. But he was wounded for our transgressions. Do you see how the prophet labors the point of substitution? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is substitution with a vengeance, isn't it? I mean, I remember when I was in seminary, one of my classmates had to deliver a sermon in chapel, in homiletics class. And the procedure was this, that we would give our practice sermon standing there in the chapel. I mean, the only congregation would be the class. And at the end of the sermon, the class didn't give any critique of what was just done. But it was the role of the professor to give a verbal criticism in front of the whole class of all of the strengths and weaknesses of the presentation, including the content. And my classmate gave a stirring sermon in class on the cross. And the professor, who despised Orthodox Christianity and had a venomous hatred towards conservative theology, just went berserk after this sermon was preached. And he turned livid, and he spoke out against the student while the student was still in the pulpit when he finished his sermon. And the professor said, how dare you preach the substitutionary atonement in this day and age? And I sat there in my seat, and I couldn't believe what I was hearing. I wanted to jump to my feet. I didn't, and I'm embarrassed that I didn't. I wanted to jump to my feet and look at that professor and say, how dare you attack him for preaching the substitutionary atonement in this day and age? What is it about this day or this age that has suddenly made the substitutionary atonement of Christ obsolete? This is the very essence of the gospel, that a substitute has appeared in space and time, appointed by God himself to bear the weight and the burden of our transgressions, to take away the substitutionary atonement, dear friends, and you take away Christianity. Take away the substitutionary atonement, and you empty the cross of its meaning, and you empty all significance from the passion of our Lord Himself. My professor in the 20th century didn't understand what Isaiah understood centuries earlier. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. And when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And then the final verse, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. One of my favorite verses is contained here when it says of the suffering servant that he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. It's an image that alludes to the pain that a woman goes through in childbirth, a pain that is called travail. And that pain is made meaningful when the woman is able to view with her own eyes the fruit of that labor, the child that she has produced. So the sin bearer, when he sees his seed that is redeemed by this dreadful pain and by his substitutionary atonement, not only will the Father be satisfied, but the Son who bears our grief and who is bruised in our behalf will see the travail of his own soul, and he himself will be satisfied.
And that's why we call the gospel good news. Thanks for listening to Renewing Your Mind today. We're featuring Dr. R.C. Sproul's series, The Atonement of Jesus. Contact us today with your gift of any amount, and we'll send you the 4-audio CD set of this series. Our number is 800-435-4343, or you can make your request securely online at renewingyourmind.org. We'll also send you Dr. Sproul's book, The Truth of the Cross. In R.C.'s signature, easy-to-understand style, he looks at the atonement from many different angles and concludes that the cross is absolutely necessary for anyone to be saved. Again, contact us with your gift of any amount, and we'll send you both the hardbound book and the 4-CD set. Our number again is 800-435-4343, and our web address is renewingyourmind.org. Every day on hundreds of radio stations and thousands of devices around the world, Renewing Your Mind is helping Christians know what they believe, why they believe it, how to live it, and how to share it. All of it made possible by your generous gifts to this ministry. So, on behalf of everyone here at Ligonier Ministries, let me thank you for your support. Before we go today, let's listen to a final thought from Dr. Sproul.
I don't know what you think about religion. You may look at the cross of Christ in much the same way as my professor in seminary did in protest against anyone's preaching on the substitutionary atonement in this day and age. Later in my teaching career, I was asked to deliver a lecture, not a sermon, at an assembly in Philadelphia by a group of people who had inquired of me to ask me to explain the relationship between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And as I was lecturing on that theme, somebody hollered out in the midst of my address when I referred to Christ's death as a substitutionary, vicarious sacrifice for other people's sins. This man stood up in the back of the room and yelled out, "That's primitive and obscene." And I was taken aback for a moment, and just to gather my thoughts, I said, "What did you say?" I heard what he said and just asked him to repeat it. I couldn't believe my ears. And he said again with great hostility, "I said that's primitive and obscene." And I said, "I like your choice of adjectives. They're exactly correct, primitive and obscene." it is primitive for a blood sacrifice to be made to satisfy the justice of a transcendent and holy God. I said, but that's what sin is. It's primitive. It's primary. It is so basic to our human experience that God's way of redemption is not in some Gnostic elite philosophy that only a few learned scholars can understand, but the way God communicates his love and his mercy and his redemption to us is through this primitive work. I particularly like the second word you've used, obscene, because indeed the cross is an obscenity, because all of the corporate sin of us is wrapped up and compacted and compressed into one person as it is laid upon him. This is the ugliest, most obscene thing in the history of the world. And so I thank you for your observation.
Well, we will continue Dr. Sproul's series on the atonement tomorrow. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Why did a ransom have to be paid? We'll find out tomorrow here on Renewing Your Mind.